Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan to the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.
Vindicate, Psalm 43. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord, as we arrive here today, you know the situations and the circumstances in our life, but may our ears be open, our hearts open, and our minds willing to receive your word. Amen. Depression is, it's strange how I got depression as the topic to talk about, because my mum was the PA to the consultant. My sister is a community psychiatric nurse, and I am an England Athletics mental health ambassador, which basically means that we seek to influence GPs, practices, etc., by talking about depression and suggesting we can actually make a difference by athletics can make a difference in that, rather than prescribing medication all the time. GPs are torn. They don't want to keep giving out the tablets, but sometimes there's not an opportunity for anything else. One of the things England Athletics has done is to set work with Mind, the charity Mind, which handles mental health. And it's a privilege. It is a privilege to work with them. The big thing we do is called Run and Talk. So the idea is that we organise events whereby you can come along, and whether you are running or walking, but you take part in some exercise and you start talking about your problems. You start talking about the mental health issues. You get real with what you're experiencing and you talk to people about it to get help. So my question this morning is, are we being real with God in our prayers? Are we being real? Depression is described, or commonly referred to as a low mood that lasts a long time and affects your everyday life. In its mildest form, depression can mean just being in low spirits. It doesn't stop you leading your normal life, but makes everything harder to do and seem less worthwhile. At its most severe, depression can be life-threatening because it can make you feel suicidal or simply give up the will to live. Depression has many facets. It has many different orientations. Some of those are emotional, some of those are mental, some of those are chemical. All of them need treating in some way or helping in some way. Scary statistics. 1 in 6 people suffer with depression. Okay? It's a hard number to find. It's a hard number to actually get to find anywhere on the internet. We're a congregation of approximately 100 to 120. 20 people in this room could have depression. And I'm one of them. I suffered with depression badly about 12 years ago. Most statistics, though, are 3 to 5 years out of date. So these are going back to 2013 and 2015, for a lot of the statistics I'm using. In its worst case, suicide is 6,000 people a year end their lives because they couldn't face the alternative. Men are 3 times more likely to commit suicide than women. And age is not just a number. I hear often that it's a generational problem, that it's just young people. That's the data. Top line is men. You are more likely to kill yourself when you're in your 40s to your 50s, but you are as likely to end your own life in your 80s as you are in your 20s if you're a man. That's terrifying. That's not a generational problem. Okay, the middle line is the average, the green line is women. So women have a similar problem. They get to 40s and 50s. There's a little bit of a blip that causes some problems. And I want to propose that something to do with that is cultural identity. So there are many aspects of depression, but I want to think about identity because we can't cover everything today. And at the end of the day, we're all Christians, so our identity should be in God, they say. One of the things I do when I'm talking about mental health with friends is I say, I go to a party, and there's always that thing, so tell me what you do. Tell me something about yourself. What 3 things would you say? It's an interesting question. What are the first 3 things that come out of your mouth? Mine would have, in my past life, would have probably been my job. I was proud of my job. My family. I was proud of my family. And probably that I'd lived in Bromsgrove because I quite liked the town I grew up in. Where was Christian on that list? How was it on yours? I don't know. What order did it come out in? How much of that influence comes from our society? The expectations society places upon us. Okay, no more slides. It's been suggested that the reason that suicide rates are so high in middle-aged men and the elderly relates to changes in identity. From an early age, we are encouraged onto the treadmill of life. You can do anything, you can travel anywhere, you can be anything you want to be. How do I do that? You need money. How do I get money? You need a good job. How do I get a good job? You need a good education. And it starts in first school, where we're stood back to back by our parents to see who's the tallest, and we do sports day to see who's the fastest, and we get on the treadmill of life. What happens if you can't get a good job? What happens if the job is taken away from you? What happens when you come from 3 generations of miners, but the mines are no longer open? My job used to be one of those 3 things. And when that came under threat, and I was no longer able to do the job, my life fell apart. That was 12 years ago. I faced a burnout. I faced depression. I was a broken man. When one or more of our foundations is shaken, it directly affects us in a profound way. In middle-aged men, this could be changes in work, family, realization some of our life goals will never be attained. In women, this can be unfulfilled careers as they've sought to be mothers. It could be that the children that they've mothered are leaving home. It could be the inability to have children. How do you handle it when your body can't do what you're uniquely created to do? It's horrific. In elderly, it could be the loss of a long-term partner, health declining, All of these cause a huge traumatic event in our lives. But obviously there are countless other reasons for depression. Emotional abuse, thousands of reasons. For most people with depression, though, they say it can no longer feel like they're part of the world. No longer being to keep in step with things, and no longer feeling like you have anything left to offer. It's not something which shouldn't change overnight. It's not something we can just snap out of easily. And it's not a new phenomenon. Within the Psalms alone, there are 150 Psalms, I hope. I didn't check that. A third of the Psalms are lament. A third, that's 33% of the Psalms are lament. Psalm 42:4, the writer is literally pouring out their hearts to God about the iniquity they see in and experience. And these aren't just isolated personal prayers. They're used as part of temple worship. Lamenting to God is part of the Jewish history, part of Jewish identity, and part of Jewish worship. Being real with God, for them, speaking as those psalms said, is part of their worship. Opening themselves to God, tearing themselves open and saying, this is how it is. I mean, when was the last time you genuinely lamented to God? I don't know about you, but my prayers are fairly polite to God. I mean, the psalm's ranting. He's saying, where are you? You've abandoned me. What are you doing? I don't think we pray like that anymore. Somehow we don't. And I think that comes back to, as we heard in the prayers, I think that comes back to a lot of the New Testament. We see the kind of emotional journey. We see the pain. We see Jesus suffering and his soul being overwhelmed. But in society, we seem to be focused more on take up your cross. Do it quietly. Don't wake the babby. Or come and I will give you rest. Rather than an Old Testament view, which would be come, have a rant, and then I'll change your heart, and that will give you rest. It's interesting how we talk about having a relational God in Jesus, and yet the prayers of the Old Testament seem far more relational than we do. Jesus lamented. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 4, my soul is overwhelmed, is a lament. On the cross, I thirst. A thirst which could not be satisfied materially. Similar to the deer at the start of Psalm 42. And then he concludes with, into your hands I commend my spirit. Which is a reference to Psalm 31. Another lament. So back to the question. Are we real with God when we pray? I'm sure we all pray. I'm sure we all pray regularly. But for me, I got stuck in the... Who prayed Acts? Do you remember Acts as a child at Sunday school? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. One person is nodding. So we've got some hands. But it's like a shopping list. It's like a shopping list. We follow the simple formula and we'll get to that. I think it's got a place. But I think we need to tear ourselves open more in our prayer and actually expose ourselves. England Athletics have just caught up to what we've been doing since the Psalms were written. Talking about how we feel. Within our readings today, it has been suggested that Psalm 42 and 43 are closely related. They're linked in some way. Whilst the headings were introduced to Psalms at a much later date, 43 is the only one in the 50 blocks of Psalms which doesn't have a header. The language between the two is similar, which drives the conclusion they are related and were probably used together. If this is the case, there are three distinct phases. Verses 1 to 5 represents one block, 6 to 11 another block, and 43, 1 to 5, another block. It's not a simple, quick fix prayer. There's no sudden conclusion in there that goes, and everything was made well. But there's a sense of time lapsing and continual dedication from the psalmist. Each block is punctuated with a note of encouragement to the reader to lift their spirits and wait upon God. Each one changing in tone and each one following a pattern of orientation towards God and what has been done. Disorientation, the absence of God and mortal threat from an external enemy, a and reorientation, an expectation of God returning and intervening. And that's the pattern we see throughout those three prayers, and actually if you look at it as a block too. Psalm 42 starts with this sense of immense vulnerability. We see a deer, little deer, nothing aggressive about that, a lonely deer, isolated from its pack, vulnerable and panting for water. My dog pants all the time. I don't think that's what the psalmist is saying. It's not just that the deer is hot. This animal is literally straining for life-giving water or it will die. It's not a camel, which is well adapted to the environment and able to survive for long periods. It is out of resources and desperation is starting to set in. Despite the sense of God's absence, the psalmist is still faithful to God, despite being mocked and threatened, threats all around them. There is an orientation here towards God, but he's longing for a past life. He's looking back to how he used to go to the temple. He's seeking a past relationship and how things used to be. The psalmist has hope, but it is hope in what has been, not what will be. 1-5 concludes with the rallying call. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Those are tough words to hear when you're struggling with depression. That continual rallying cry to get out of bed one more time, to face a day another time. But the psalmist reminds us to do it. Verses 6-11 repeat a similar structure, but this time the desperation has increased and the focus shifted. Verse 9 shifts from, where is God, to why have you forgotten me? Why have you forgotten me, God? The absence is being suggested it's God's fault now. The psalmist is actually trying to provoke God. Why have you forgotten me? Those people who were once just people are now enemies. He's facing an increasing attack. He's descending down as low as he can go in life. He feels like he's in mortal risk. The risk is real and imminent to them. Deep calls to deep literally means affliction has been heaped on affliction. And the metaphorical water he once yearned for in the first verses are now the waves crashing over him, wave upon wave, draining his life, pulling him down, killing him. This is the disorientation phase. This is the lowest point when he's about to give up. His strength is gone and he is no longer resourced to equip to handle anymore. God is absent. But his faith is strong. He still believes God is listening. God is still with him. And in the same way he concludes, set my hope in God. Still sets his hope in God despite all that has been done. His absence from God. Finally, in Psalm 43, we see the reorientation. The prayer is more forthright. God is still absent and the enemy much larger. But the psalmist is seeking a resolution. He's seeking a resolution to the problem so the obstacles can be removed and he can worship God wholeheartedly. There's a future optimism that God is coming, that God is going to intervene, and that the celebration at the end is going to be fantastic. I wonder how many of us have felt like that. I wonder how many of us have been caught in that disorientation phase, feeling like God is absent, feeling like we've been forgotten, descending deeper and deeper into the depths of depression, losing our identity. When I suffered with my depression, I was nearly at a burnout. But in that phase, in that disorientation, I was made humble, really humble with it. These passages suggest that there is a period of looking back in all of our life events, hanging on to what used to be, descending into a dark place where we let go, where we change, and then we re-emerge stronger. This isn't a quick process. The Bible doesn't give us quick fixes to the problem. But we know the psalmist was delivered through their lament, through their faith, and through setting their hope in God. When I nearly hit rock bottom, 12 months later, I was on the path to ordination. God had to take my pride in my job away from me so I would listen to what God wanted me to do. All of that disorientation allowed me to reorientate, to start seeking my way forward. So, where do we come to? I want to leave you with my own reflection of my experience of depression and what I think the psalmist was doing with God. I want to leave you with I think it means to be real with God. Firstly, it starts with being dependent on God. Not on your job, not on your identity that you've created from the world, not on the money. It starts with being dependent on God. There is nothing the psalmist could do to change their situation. Only God can. Often it's easy to try and fix things under our own strength. And sometimes that results in us not listening to what God is saying to us. God works through us in different ways. But we need to remain dependent upon God. Trusting in God, number two. That God will intercede no matter how far away God feels. God never leaves us. We know that. Sometimes what we want is not what God wants. The psalmist carried on. We know the psalmist carried on because there's more psalms. He kept going. He kept following and he kept hoping. If the psalmist can carry on, so can we. And the third thing is, and the most important thing for me, is being honest with God. God's got broad shoulders, make no mistake about that. Every single lament psalm is a complaint to God, but it ends in worship. Be honest with God. God already knows the secrets of our hearts. God knows everything there is to know about us. Name what is happening to you in your lives. Tell God how you feel. And tell God how you expect God to act in that space. Doesn't mean God will do it. But it means you're talking about it. It means you're thinking about it. It means you're naming the problem. That's what England Athletics have just caught up to. 3,000 years on. Name your problem. Say it to God. God doesn't always give us the answers that we want. But naming our pain is cleansing. Most importantly, put hope in God. And let everything else fall into place around it. Let Christian be the first thing that comes from your mouth when someone asks you to tell them something about yourself. And hopefully that will build us a stronger, better person, orientated towards God. Amen.